There. I would like to remind you that the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ makes Christianity totally unique among all the world's religions, because only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Abraham died around 1900 BC and his bones turned to dust. Moses died around 1400 BC and his bones turned to dust. Mohammed died in 632 AD and his bones turned to dust. But Jesus Christ died around 33 AD and he rose from the dead. So Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. If you can disprove the resurrection, you have destroyed Christianity. And many have tried, but all have failed. Among those failed attempts of explaining away the resurrection of Christ are the swoon theory, that he didn't actually die on the cross at all. That's been examined carefully and disproven. That the disciples stole the body, that view has been examined and also failed. Some have thought that those who saw Christ after his resurrection were in a state of hallucination. That has been examined carefully, and that is not the case. Interesting, one of the most laughable, I guess you could say, ones is a story I read in the Wall Street Journal that occurred back in 1993, and the front page headline read this way: Shingo Village, this is in Japan, claims graves of Christ and his brother, bald Messiah, dies at the age of 106. And this is the view that the Romans mistakenly crucified Jesus' brother rather than Jesus. And so he and his followers escaped with Jesus' brother's remains, and they migrated up over Siberia, down in Japan, where he changed his name, married a woman, had three daughters, developed pattern baldness before dying of natural causes at the age of 106. So all the attempts to explain away the resurrection have utterly failed. 1 Corinthians 15 is a doctrinal look at this incredible event that we're celebrating today. Apparently at the church of Corinth, there were some that were still struggling with the issue of the resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul writes and devotes the entire chapter to the issue of Christ's resurrection and the consequences for us. This is probably the most detailed and extensive passage in all of Scripture dealing with the bodily resurrection. So what I'd like for us to do this morning is to quickly walk through this chapter and highlight seven key points that we find about the resurrection within this chapter. We begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the first thing we see in 1 Corinthians 15 is the priority of the resurrection. It's one of the things of first importance that Paul gave to the church. When I came and preached to you, the thing I emphasized the most was the gospel. The thing that was of most importance for me to tell you about was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that Christ died for our sins on the cross. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. This is of immense importance. This is the priority of the gospel message. And so this is the first truth that Paul is emphasizing to the believers at Corinth, that the resurrection is indispensable to the gospel. If you try to explain it away and say, well, I just believe, like that Methodist minister that I talked with as a young believer, and I asked him if he believed in the bodily resurrection, and he said, well, I believe that Jesus spiritually rose from the dead and now lives within our hearts. That is not the gospel. True Christian faith believes in the bodily resurrection, the physical rising of Jesus from the dead. If you deny that, then you have denied the gospel. No resurrection, no gospel. The tomb was empty, not because the body was stolen or any of the other explanations, but because that body was raised from the dead. He arose bodily. He arose physically. So that the resurrection of Christ is essential. And it's essential because it has scriptural authority. Notice again in verse 3. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He says, I'm not making this stuff up. The word of God, the Old Testament, prophesied that it would happen. And that is our biblical authority for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, where in the Old Testament did it prophesy that Jesus would be raised from the dead? Well, several places. 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that he would sit one of his descendants upon his throne for an everlasting kingdom. That implies a bodily resurrection and a glorified Lord sitting on that throne. Psalm 16 that we just read a while ago. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Peter preached in Acts 2 and quoted that verse. Several times that verse is quoted in Acts to emphasize that it proves from Scripture the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Apostle Paul quotes that in defense of the bodily resurrection. So Peter and Paul quote from Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and Isaiah 55 and other places that prove that Christ was to rise bodily from the grave. So saving faith is a faith in the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the priority of the gospel, without which you have no gospel. The second point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 is the proof of the resurrection. And this begins in verse 5 all the way down through verse 11. And he recounts in verse 5 that when after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom, he says, remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, if you want to know, there's guys around here now among that 500 group of people that can tell you they saw Jesus alive from the dead. And then after that, he appeared in verse 7 to James. That would be the half-brother of Jesus who was an unbeliever for a good period of time. We saw that last week in John chapter 7. And then he saw the risen Lord and he became a believer and a stalwart within the church at Jerusalem. Then he appeared to the 12, then to all the apostles, which would be the 11 that are left. And then last of all, verse 8, he appeared to me, Paul says. I who am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So basically the proof of the resurrection is that he appeared bodily to many people after he arose from the dead. Now remember the Pharisees and the chief priests tried their best to prevent the tomb from becoming empty. Remember they went to Pilate. They asked Pilate that, look, this, deceiver, referring to Christ, said that he would rise on the third day. So give us a guard, a Roman guard, so we can secure the tomb so that the disciples don't come and steal his body. So Pilate said, okay, here's your guard, and we'll even put a Roman seal on it. So they used the force of the government to secure and seal the tomb. There is an elite commando unit of the Roman guard. These guys are trained killers. You wouldn't want to go up in a fight against them. They're got their body armor on. They've got their swords. They've got their spears. They're there protecting the tomb. If they fail in their task, it's a death sentence to them. So all this story about later on when they pay them money and tell them that, you know, even though Christ arose from the dead, you go tell everybody that the disciples came and stole them, that would have been a death sentence for them normally. And then they put the Roman seal on there, and if you broke that seal, that was a death sentence. So the chief priests and Pharisees did everything they could to protect the tomb, to keep Jesus' body in there, so there'd be no rumor of a resurrection. And yet, in spite of all their scheming and plotting, their efforts to seal the tomb, prevent the tomb from being tampered with, prevent anyone from being able to steal the body, Christ arose from the dead, and all of the scheming of the Jewish leaders, the Roman guard, the seal that went from the stone to the rock, string attached with two pieces of wax with the Roman seal on it, all of that merely just proves that Jesus must have risen from the dead. Nobody could have stolen his body with that kind of security guard there. So it actually adds to the proof of Christ's resurrection. Well, the Bible says that Christ, if you add up all the appearances, he appeared at least 10 times to various people at different times. They saw his body. They saw the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. They touched his body. They heard his words. He was no phantom. And because they saw those prints from his crucifixion still in his body. It was the same body that was buried, is the same body they saw with their own eyes and heard his voice with their ears and touched his body with his hands, with their hands. And as a result of this incredible, conclusive evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead, their lives were transformed. They saw no hallucination. Hallucinations happen to individuals who are expecting something to happen. They were not expecting it. Mary and the ladies, the first to see the risen Lord Jesus, they were totally shocked. And you don't have a group of 500 all hallucinating at the same time seeing a hallucination of Jesus Christ. That's not how that works. Lives were transformed when they saw the risen Lord. And many of those people died as martyrs for their faith. And you do not die for a lie. If they knew that they had stolen the body, if they knew that the resurrection myth was just a made-up story, you don't die for a lie. I mean, if you're telling everybody to try to somehow start a new religion, you're only going to follow through with that to a certain point. But once they threaten to crucify you upside down, like Peter was, or burn you at the stake, like many were under the Nero Caesar within his palace, well, then you say, well, hey, I'm just kidding. It really isn't true. You don't die for a lie. But they did. Because they actually saw with their own eyes the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the proof of the resurrection, is all the attempts to keep Jesus in the tomb, and yet he rose again and appeared to many, many people. Proof that he rose bodily. In the same body that he was buried, he rose from the dead. The third point that Paul makes in this chapter is the perils of no resurrection. If you do not have Christ rising bodily from the grave, then we are in much trouble. Several points that he makes in verse 15, he says, we're false witnesses. In other words, we're just making up stuff. We're making up lies. We're not telling the truth. So we become false witnesses. We deserve to be stoned. Next, he says, your faith is worthless and in vain. And that in light of course, it makes Jesus out to be a liar. So your faith is worthless if it's faith in a liar, because Jesus, on many occasions, told his disciples, remember, they didn't really get it, but he told them many times that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested and tried and put to death, and then rise on the third day. He told his disciples that many times. And then he also told them, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And so if he died and never rose again, he's a fake or a lunatic or something, and your faith in him is utterly worthless and in vain. Our faith would be faith in a myth. It would be just like faith in the Easter Bunny or faith in Santa Claus. That would be what your faith would measure up to be. It would be that worthless, that much in vain, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And not only that, verse 17, you're still in your sins, because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then there's no proof that he conquered our sin and its penalty, death, if he did not rise from the dead. So if there's no resurrection, then there's no Savior. And if there's no Savior, there is no hope, there's no help, there's no heaven, and everybody goes to hell if Christ did not rise from the dead. And then finally, in verse 18 to 19, our hope is foolish and the dead perish. There is no afterlife. There is no hope for them in heaven. All of that is vanquished. But you see, Christ did rise from the dead. And his resurrection is God's amen to his atonement on the cross. The fourth point that Paul makes is found in verses 20 through 34. And this is the progression of the resurrection, because the resurrection doesn't end with Jesus Christ. It begins with him, but there's a whole lot more to come. And so we read in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, by the first fruits of those who are asleep, we're not meaning the first one who is resuscitated, the first one who is brought back to life from the dead. That's not what Paul has in mind. Who would be the very first dead person resuscitated in the Bible? It would be the widow's son that Elijah did way back in 1 Kings. That would be the very first one who is resuscitated. That's not what Paul has in mind here. In verse 20, when he talks about Christ as the first fruits of those who are asleep, he's talking about not just a resuscitation, a dead person being brought to life, but a dead person being brought to life in glorious, glorified resurrection. There is a glorified body with that resurrection. And in that sense, Jesus Christ was the very first one. He is the first fruits. But that word first fruits implies a great harvest yet to come. Because in the Old Testament, when they brought their first fruits offering, they would go out and they would get the very first fruits in the grain in the fields that started to ripen golden in color. And they would go take that when the rest of the field was green. And they would take that golden grain and they would go and offer it to the Lord. But that implied that the rest of the field would eventually turn that golden color, and there would be a great harvest yet to come. That's what Paul is indicating here. Because Christ was the first fruits, it guarantees that we also will be raised in glory. Look at what he says in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And here he's talking, I think, about the resurrection life that we will receive. Verse 23. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So when Christ comes back, the second coming, when he defeats the last enemy that is death, then there will be a great and glorious resurrection of all of the saints, which will include you and me. If we're alive, we'll be transformed into a glorified body. If we've died, we will be resurrected and transformed into a glorified body. That will be the great harvest yet to come. And then Paul says in verses 30 through 32 that it's this hope of the resurrection that motivates me to go out and sacrifice and endure hardships for the gospel now. Because I know that whatever they do to my body, God is going to raise it up one day in resurrection glory. And so he says in verse 30, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And in fact, what he's saying is, why do you think I go through all of this that I'm going through? If you want more detail, read 2 Corinthians 11, the times he was beaten and flogged and stoned and whipped over and over again. Why does he die daily like that? Why did he fight with wild beasts at Ephesus, whatever that means in verse 32, if there's no resurrection from the dead? My goodness, if there's no resurrection, well then, why am I suffering? I'm just going to go eat, drink, and be merry. Why endure all this stuff? Why? Because he believes in the resurrection of the dead. Because Christ arose bodily, he also will arise bodily. And that's his motivation for serving Christ and enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel. So the progression of the gospel, the progression of the resurrection, is Christ arose bodily as the first fruits, and we will arise bodily as the great harvest at the end of this age. The next point that he makes, number 5, the fifth point, is the properties of the resurrection, verses 35 through 49. Here he begins with an illustration from nature in verses 37 through 41. He says, take a seed, and some of y'all are growing gardens now, so you've planted seeds. I've planted some seeds. And I planted those seeds weeks ago, and they're just now starting to come up. But man, that little green plant that's growing up out of the ground looks a whole lot different than that seed I planted in the ground. And that's Paul's point. There are different kinds of bodies. And you can plant a seed in the ground, and when it springs up with a different body. It's a plant body, not a seed body. And he begins to say, okay, this is an illustration. This is starting to get you to understand that when you plant your physical body in the grave and God gives it that resurrection call, it's going to rise with a different kind of body. It's still physical, but it's going to be different in certain ways. And then he talks about there's different kinds of flesh. Man has a kind of flesh. Animals, birds, fish, they all have different kinds of flesh. So there's different bodies here. And even there's different degrees of glory, because you can look at the sun and see how bright it is. You can look at the moon. You can look at the stars. There's different degrees of glory. And all of those illustrations from nature, he now applies in verse 42 through 49 to the resurrection body. And that's why I think burial is so much more a beautiful picture when a believer dies than cremation. Even if your body is burned to ashes, or if lions have devoured it, or it's been eaten by fish in the sea, that's no problem with God. He's going to resurrect your body. It'll be a miracle anyway he does it. But with burial, You take the body of that deceased believer and you bury them in the ground, just like you're burying a seed in the ground. And then you leave it there. And you're going to wait and wait and wait until the right time when Christ comes back. And then that body, which was planted like a seed in the ground, will erupt and spring forth in new resurrection life. It'll have a different glory, greater glory than the seed that was, the body that was planted like a seed in the ground. It'll have different properties than that body like a seed that was planted in the ground. But it's going to kind of pattern like what God does in nature, only in a much more spectacular way. So the physical body is sown in the ground like a seed, a perishable body, but it's going to be raised an immortal body. It's sown in the ground in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. It is sown in the ground in weakness. It's buried in the ground in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. And it's going to be sown in the ground like a seed, a natural physical body, and it's going to be raised a spiritual body. Now, don't misunderstand the Apostle Paul when he says that this body is going to be raised a spiritual body in verse 44. He doesn't mean it's not physical anymore. It's some kind of an inanimate kind of a ethereal body like an angel might have. No, no, no. It's still a physical body. But it's also a spiritual body. And what he means by that is that it's a body that is created by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's the way this word is used in other places in 1 Corinthians. That the wilderness generation in the Old Testament, they drank the spiritual water and ate the spiritual food. Well, that was real water that came from the rock, but it was miraculous water. And they ate the manna, which was spiritual food, miraculous food. It came from the Spirit of God, but it's still physical, it's still tangible, but it's miraculous at the same time. And so when he says in verse 44 that it'll be raised a spiritual body, it's a miraculous body. Still physical, but it also has properties of immortality and glory and all these other things associated with it. It's also spiritual because this body will be perfectly suitable for the spirit of man and will enable him to perfectly worship God with his heart and his soul and his mind that is totally untainted by sin. It will be a body that is spiritual because they'll be able to worship in the fullness of the Spirit without any of the flesh throwing up roadblocks or distracting us. It's a spiritual body. It's a glorious body that the Lord will give to us. Now, Christ's body that rose from the dead was physical, but it also was a miraculous, glorified body. It could apparently appear through a locked door. I don't know how it did it. A physical body, normally, if I tried to walk through that door with it being shut and locked, I'd just bounce off of it. So how the Lord's body was both physical and yet glorified with properties that we don't understand and was able to pass through that when he appeared to the disciples for the first time inside that room with the door locked, I don't know. But it did. It happened that way. There are things we don't fully understand. But again, it's a body that you could hold. It's a body that you could touch. It was a body that is glorious and could actually enter into the presence of Almighty God. That body will no longer be subject to disease or sickness or sin or death. Hallelujah. You won't get sick in that body anymore. You won't have pain in that body anymore. It's a perfect physical body which has been injected and impregnated with glory. Every atom of that body has been impregnated with the glory of God, and it's able to do things that we just can't imagine right now. It will be a glorious body. It'll never become tired, never be hungry or thirsty. It's a glorious body indeed. And in verse 49, Paul says, "And just as we have borne the image of the earthy," referring to Adam, in the garden, in the context, we share his earthly body. we will also bear the image of the heavenly, referring to Jesus Christ. So our glorified bodies will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ's glorified human physical body. Our body will be like His. And that's part of the fullness of the resurrection yet to come. Well, so that's the fifth point, the properties of the resurrection body. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown as a perishable body, raised imperishable and immortal. And then we move on to the sixth point, the purpose of the resurrection. And this we read in verse 50. Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So the purpose of our resurrection body is that you cannot go to heaven in your body, the body that you have now. It's not fit for heaven. Our bodies now are designed for life on earth. Like a fish's body is designed for life in the water, and a bird's body is designed for flying in the air, so our bodies are designed for living life on this earth, not the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth yet to come, the glorified earth and heavens yet to come. We need a different body. This body cannot live there. It cannot survive in the pristine environment of a holy God, because this body is still touched by sin. This body cannot enter into the presence of a holy God, because nothing defiled or sinful can enter into the presence of God. So this body has to be changed. Think of it this way. What would happen if you went up in one of the space capsules and so you're going to go on a spacewalk? And they decided that they would let you do this, but they provided no space suit, no tether cord. They just put you in the little exit room and told you to take a real deep breath, and then they opened up the door and shoved you out. How long would you survive? Not very long, because space is a vacuum. So it immediately suck all the air out of your lungs. There'd be no air for you to breathe. So you would pass out within a short period of time. Even if you could keep your breath in there, there's no air to breathe because there's no air in space. You would freeze to death pretty quickly because it's incredibly cold out in space. This body cannot survive space. This body cannot survive heaven. The glory of heaven is just so incredible. This body, this sinful body, cannot enter into that place without dying. So we need kind of a new spacesuit kind of a body that's designed for the beauty and the glory of heaven itself. And that's the purpose of the resurrection body. Our body in heaven will be a body that is designed specially for living in the presence of a holy God in a holy city, on a holy earth, surrounded by a holy heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. It's this body, this new glorified body, will be outfitted for glory and joy unimaginable. I love what Jonathan Edwards says. He describes our future resurrection bodies. They will be like mansions of pleasure to all eternity. You just cannot imagine the joy and the happiness and the love that we will experience, that this body will be able to communicate and also experience when we're finally in heaven. And of course, when we're there, the sheer sight of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will cause us to erupt in joyful praise and shouts of hallelujah to the Lamb that was slain. And worthy is He to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And when will that change take place? Well, Paul tells us. He says in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And all of death and all of sin will be totally purged out of us, and our bodies will be transformed and will be fit for heaven when we hear the last trumpet call of God." And when that day comes, our change is about to happen. Well, how do you respond to all of this? That Christ is alive, that He's risen from the dead, that we don't worship a dead and buried and body turned to ashes Savior. We worship a living Savior who is alive now. He is as alive now as you and I are. He is at the Father's right hand right now. He's a person alive looking down upon us. And how do we respond to that? And also the hope of our own resurrection that Jesus Christ promised us. He's the first fruits. We're the harvest to come. We have this incredible future to look forward to. How do we respond? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 58. In light of all that he said within this chapter, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, keep serving Christ. Keep serving the Lord. Be abundant in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in it. Because whatever you suffer, whatever you endure, your reward is still waiting for you. The resurrection glory of a new body with Christ forever and ever. And let that encourage you. As you think of that future glory to come, the day of that upward call in Christ Jesus, the day of being transformed in glory, the day of resurrection, that will be our reward. Not a reward that we merit, but a reward that Christ fully merited by His death and His resurrection. And Paul says it's that future hope that gives me the motivation and the encouragement to go out and fight the wild animals and endure all the persecution, because I know that whatever they do to me in this life, I've got a glorious life waiting for me in heaven. And that's the encouragement that we should draw from this. Be steadfast. Are you steadfast in serving the Lord? Immovable. Or do we just kind of vacillate back and forth? Are we abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, but that the Lord has an incredible reward for all of us waiting in the future? This is the confidence that motivated the early saints to endure all the persecution of Nero, who burned thousands of believers as human torches or fed them to wild animals in the arena. And they did not deny their faith, but endured that because of their confidence in the hope of the resurrection to come. Or under the emperors of Decius or Valerian, who confiscated the lands of believers and made them criminals to be a Christian. Or under the reign of Diocletian in the 4th century, who brought on the fiercest and longest persecutions, making it a crime to be a Christian. Or under the terror of the persecutions of Julian the Apostate, or the bloody Queen Mary in England during the days of the Puritan Reformation, who burned alive 288 of the Puritan reformers because of their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were willing to do that. Why? Because they believed that Jesus rose from the dead and guaranteed that they would rise from the dead. And it gave them the boldness to stand in front of an evil world that mocked our faith, and to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, buried and raised on the third day, because that's what the Word of God says. And I've come to put my faith and my hope in Him. And I rest my case in Jesus Christ." that great work of the Lord is carried out today as we share this good news of the gospel with unbelievers around us. And we tell them that Jesus is alive. And He can forgive you of all of your sins if you but come to Him and repent and turn from your sins and believe upon Him for everlasting life. This great hope of the resurrection is a great motivator, a great encouragement to those who find themselves becoming weary and tired in the things of the Lord. We've been watching recently some of the TV series Man, Woman, Wild. I don't know if any of y'all have seen that. It's one of those survival series. And there's a survival expert, and he takes his wife, and they go in the jungle, and they go up in the, you know, the cold of Alaska, and they go out in the deserts, and they survive for 4 days. It's really kind of cute because the wife, a lot of times, she's complaining and all this, and they go through a lot of hard times. I mean, sometimes they're freezing to death. They're on the verge of hypothermia. They're cold. They're hungry. They can't find enough food sometimes. Or maybe they're in an environment with burning heat and they're dehydrated with terrible headaches. And then they have to sleep on the ground. Or if they make a little elevated platform to sleep on, they're worrying about the snakes and the mosquitoes and the bugs. And it's just, and sometimes they'll reminisce to themselves, man, they can't wait till they get back to camp living room. With all the comforts of home and hot water and air conditioning and food and all the comforts of home. They can't wait till they get back to camp living room. And it's that future focus that, you know, I'm going to put up with this now for a few more days, and I know it's going to end because we're going to get back to camp living room and life will be nice then. And it was a motivation for them. And I think in a similar way, during our pilgrimage here on earth, what the Apostle Paul wants to impress us with is that when Christ rose from the dead, He guaranteed that you would rise also. And now when you're surviving in this old world and you're suffering and groaning due to your sin and the struggles that you have, and you're facing the trials of raising children and the pressures of work and all the discouragements and the stresses and just the irritations of life, and you're struggling with your own walk with the Lord, just get your eyes off of the momentary suffering of the day and look ahead to the glory that's waiting for you, and that there is a risen Savior waiting to receive you with open arms. And look forward to that day. And that will bring a little more hope, a little bit more joy, a little bit more strength to persevere today because of the glory that's waiting for us in the future. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There is a day of resurrection waiting for all of us. And by the grace of God, we will see Jesus Christ on that day face to face. Why? Because He's alive. Because He died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. He's a living Savior. And He's able to save anyone who comes to Him, even today, for the free gift of salvation. Well, we now are going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ by the baptism of Holly and Silas. So we're going to sing a hymn as they go and get ready, and then we'll have our baptismal service in just a couple of moments.